Start with me again here, Hebrews chapter number 3, and let's pick up at verse 1. He says, "Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus, who was faithful to him that appointed him, as also Moses was faithful in all his house. For this man was counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who hath builded the house hath more honor than the house. For every house is builded by some man, but he that built all things is God. And Moses verily was faithful in all his house as a servant for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken after, but Christ as a son over his own house, whose house are we, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end." Let's have a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we're thankful that we can gather together this morning around your word and sing the songs of the faith and have our hearts filled with joy because we belong to you by the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that as we spend some time now together and study your word, that we would have a greater appreciation of what you are presenting here as to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, what he means to you, what in the context here, what he means to and should mean to the Hebrews. And that having gained that understanding, we would greatly continue to grow and appreciate the nature of your written word. Well, thank you for this in Christ's name. Amen. All right, a couple of things to set the stage for chapter number 3, really, in the next several chapters, is what Paul, Paul isn't the writer of the book here, so that's a, what they call it, a slip of the tongue, whatever. But the writer of the book of Hebrews at this point in Hebrews now is going to present to the Hebrews why it is that they should consider Jesus Christ to be their apostle and their high priest. If you'll notice in particular at verse 1 again, he says, "Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling," we'll come back to that momentarily, "consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus." And then as I mentioned last time, for the next several chapters, he's really going to focus quite a bit on the issue of Christ being their high priest, but not a high priest after Levi. How come? Because he's not from that tribe. Rather, a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Exactly. And so, for example, if you go to chapter number 5, look at right at the end of chapter 4. This is all review. I'm going to do this very, very quickly. 4:15, "For we have not an high priest." So he mentions the idea of him being a high priest. Then chapter number 5, verse 1, "For every high priest taken from among men." And then if you look over quickly to chapter number 7, "For this Melchizedek, king of Salem," well, priest of the Most High God, well, he does in chapter number 7, he brings up how it is that Christ is a priest after the order of Melchizedek and the significance of that. Then look at chapter number 8 and verse 1. "Now the things which we have spoken, this is the sum." And he gives them a summary. Don't you love how the writer does that? Okay, so you can take all the things that he's presented from chapter number 1 through chapter number 7, and he's going to give a summary to really bring the Hebrews to the place where they can have utter and total complete confidence that Jesus Christ is their apostle and their high priest and everything else that he's been presented as in chapter number 1. Okay? Second thing I tried to convey last week, and this is, you've got to get this issue, is if you'll notice back to chapter 3, we're going to do this again, and if you weren't here last week, or if you didn't get to hear the message, or even if you were here last week and didn't hear the message, okay, here's what I want you to do. I'm going to identify some words here, and I want you to mark these words in your Bible. This is huge. This is significant. Not that the rest of it isn't significant, okay? But this is a key to understanding the setting, the timing of the book of Hebrews, where it fits dispensationally. There's a two-word phrase that keeps coming up in chapter 3 and chapter 4. Look at chapter 3, verse 7. Chapter 3, verse 7, notice what he says. "Wherefore, as the Holy Ghost saith," what are the next two words there? Excellent. Look at verse 13. "But exhort one another daily while it is called," what? Look at verse 15. "While it is said," next two words. This time go to chapter 4, verse 7. "Again, he limiteth," say that with a dry tongue, right? "He limiteth a certain day, saying in David," next two words. "After so long a time, as it is said," next two words. Listen, there's a reason he keeps saying today, 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 today. And the fact is this, when the writer of the book of Hebrews is penning, historically, writing down the book of Hebrews, it was Israel's today. It was their new opportunity to believe that Christ was their Messiah, the one who would bring them into, quote unquote, the land, the kingdom. And that today opportunity was there. And it was going to be that tribulation period. That's where they were at that time. I'll get you in just a second, okay? So understand this. When Israel came out of Egypt and into the wilderness, led by Moses, could Israel literally and physically and actually have entered into the land in their lifetime, right then and there? The answer is absolutely yes. Now, they didn't because of unbelief, as the writer is going to point us back to here. So because they didn't, and yet the promise of entering in was still there, then God limited another day. He said, I'm going to give you another window of opportunity, and you're going to be able to get in or not. But there's not going to be another opportunity. And so when you're reading the book of Hebrews, the writer of Hebrews is telling the Hebrews, it's today. When he says today, he doesn't mean a 24-hour period of time. He means an opportunity. That idea there. Okay? All right, let's go back to verse 1 here in chapter 3. Several things to keep in mind here. He says, wherefore, holy brethren, and he says, partakers of, what are the next two words there? Okay, now, this sometimes can cause a little confusion, and it is a verse as to one of the reasons why people say that the Apostle Paul is the writer of Hebrews. After all, they say, if the writer of Hebrews is talking here about their heavenly calling, and if you and I have a heavenly calling, therefore, isn't it the same heavenly calling? Well, how would you know? Okay, that's a true statement, but that's a secondary reason. That's a true statement that you're saying. But how would you know whether or not the heavenly calling right there is a reference to the heavenly calling the Apostle Paul writes about? Joe, what you said was a true statement, but that's a secondary reason. Not unimportant. I don't mean unimportant by any means. Berta had her hand. Why? Why? That's a key right there, which is connected with what you were saying there, Joe. Okay? Go ahead. Yes. Very important distinction is that when the Apostle Paul in his books writes about the relationship of the Lord Jesus Christ to the body, he never refers to him as our high priest. He refers to him as the head of the body of Christ. That's interesting, isn't it? Okay? How else would you know? Clue. Context. That's the first word that should have come out of everybody's mouth. Okay, but you know, the other things are good. Context. In the book of Hebrews, have we already seen the presentation of Jesus Christ? Where is Christ speaking from in Hebrews when the writer of Hebrews is writing Hebrews? Where is he? He's in heaven. What's he speaking about? Right. Look over to chapter 2 here. Look back at chapter number 2. Look at chapter 2, verse 5. 2:5. He says, for unto the angels hath he not put in subjection. What's the phrase there? The world to come whereof we speak. The writer of Hebrews is writing about that world to come. The Lord Jesus Christ used that identical phrase in his earthly ministry when he talks about the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. He says, it shall not be forgiven in this world nor the world to come. The world to come, that phrase there is a reference to when the God of heaven would set up the kingdom of heaven on the earth. Thy kingdom, what? Come. So the reason he calls it here the heavenly calling is that you have the Lord Jesus Christ, who was their high priest from heaven, calling to them about the kingdom to be established on the earth. Look with me a little bit further in this same book. Look over to chapter 12. Look over to chapter 12. Watch this. You'll see where the Son is speaking to them from. Chapter 12, watch verse 25. He says, 12:25, "See that ye refuse not him that speaketh." So someone's speaking to them in Hebrews, right? In the book. He says, "For if they escape not who refused him that spake on earth," that's a throwback to Mount Sinai. He says, "Much more shall not we escape." That's a throwback to chapter 2 of Hebrews. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, right? He says, "Much more shall not we escape if we turn away from him that what?" Someone speaking from heaven through the writer of Hebrews, as the writer of Hebrews is writing Hebrews. Who is it? It's the Lord Jesus Christ. He's speaking from heaven. If you'll look over to chapter number, let me just find this one real quick. Oh, let's see. Go to chapter number 9. Look at chapter number 9. Watch this. Look at chapter number 9. We're going to pick up at verse 11. Again, he's going to pick up on the issue of Christ being our high priest. 9:11 says, oh, that's interesting, 9:11. He says, "But Christ being come and high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands," that is to say, not of this building, "well, then what greater and more perfect tabernacle?" That's the one in heaven, is exactly right, okay? He says, "Neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood he entered in once into the holy place." Which holy place? The one in heaven. Not the one on the earth. The one in heaven. The writer of Hebrews in many different ways is conveying the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ is at the Father's right hand, acting as Israel's great high priest after the order of Melchizedek on behalf of the Hebrews, speaking to the Hebrews, telling them he is their representative, he's their high priest, he's their apostle, and so forth. Ken, go ahead. Yeah. It is. That's an excellent observation. What Ken said, let me repeat for the benefit of the folks listening on the internet, because sometimes the microphone doesn't pick that up. But you see, all the way through the book of Hebrews, the book of Hebrews is a warning, right? It says, how shall we escape? How shall we escape? How shall we escape? The Lord Jesus Christ talked about that same concept. He says, how can you escape the damnation of hell? If they reject Christ as their Messiah, they can't escape. By the way, there is an answer to the question that Christ asked the Pharisees. He says, how can you escape the damnation of hell? What's the answer? Trust in Christ as the Messiah. So the repeated reference to escape, how shall we escape? We shall not escape, things like that. All that is because God was dealing with the nation of Israel on the basis of that, the law covenant, that the Mosaic covenant, okay? So you don't want to be confused with the fact that when the writer of Hebrews in chapter 3, verse 1 uses that phrase, heavenly calling, where was the kingdom that Christ is going to set up on the earth? Where does it originate from anyway? That's correct. Let me have you notice a couple of things. Go to John 18 and go to Daniel and chapter number 2. Get a couple of things here. Go to John 18 and get Daniel chapter number 2 here. And then we'll also look at something in Daniel 7. Okay. Daniel 2. What did I tell you to get? John 18. Thank you. Total blank. I am so sorry. That was weird. It happens. Yeah. She just, Joe says, get used to it. Oh, man. I'm telling you. Been an interesting week this week, I got to tell you. So, okay, look at John 18. Watch this. Why would the Lord Jesus Christ say something like this? John 18:36. John 18:36. He says this. He's talking to Pilate here. Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from hence." Well, wait a minute. If it's not of this world, then where is it from? That's his point right there. By the way, you'll hear sometimes people use this passage of Scripture to say that Jesus Christ is indicating that his kingdom is a spiritual kingdom in the hearts of people. That concept there. But that's not what that verse is talking about. When he says, "My kingdom is not of this world," didn't he say already things like Satan is the God? He talks about the prince of this world. He's talking to Pilate, one of the princes of the world, one of the governors, the chief ruler of the world under Caesar. Where did Pilate's authority originate from? Caesar and then Satan as the god of this world, right? So Pilate is asking another governor. Now, Pilate doesn't believe Jesus is a governor, but Christ is going to be the ultimate governor, right? So governor to governor. He's saying, "Well, are you a king then?" And Christ says, "Well, my kingdom's not of this world." He's saying, "Listen, Pilate, the authority, the power that you have, that you received, is just from this world system. That's not where mine's coming from. If it was in this world, then would my servants fight that I would not be delivered to the Jews?" He says, "But now is my kingdom not from hence." That's the key right there. Because his kingdom doesn't arrive from or derive from this world. The princes of this world. Where does it derive? Where does it come from? What's that, Joe? Exactly correct. So now you can go to Daniel chapter number 2. Daniel 2 and 44. Daniel 2 and verse 44 says this. Daniel 2:44 says this. "In the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom." Everybody see that verse there? That's one of the greatest and most significant verses in the entire Old Testament about the nature of the kingdom and who's going to set it up, as well as when it's going to be set up. Pardon me. He says, which shall never be destroyed. "And the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever." A couple of questions about this. Can you determine from this passage, and I didn't read all the context, I know you have before, so you'll be able to answer the question, but can you determine from this passage whether or not this kingdom that this verse is talking about is going to be a literal, physical type of a kingdom on this earth, or whether it's just a spiritual kingdom that people choose to submit themselves to? And so how would you know? Henry, you said literal. How would you know it's literal? Any ideas? Meaning what? Therefore, exactly. One of the most significant ways that you absolutely know the proper interpretation that verse is talking about a literal physical kingdom is all the preceding kingdoms were literal physical kingdoms on the earth. So it would make no sense for God to say, "Yeah, you have all these successive preceding empires that rise and fall and rise and fall and rise and fall, and then mine is going to be set up, but it's just going to be spiritual in the hearts of men." Well, how would that mean anything? But in the context, what you have is you've got at the end of this series of successive Gentile empires, I don't mean successful, but these successive Gentile empires, one overthrows another, which overthrows another, which overthrows another. And at the end of that, quote unquote, times of the Gentiles, which is what it is prophetically, you've got the stone that's cut out of the mountain without hands, and it comes and crushes those empires, and it stands forever. The only way to interpret that is it is as literal, as physical as the kingdoms that preceded it. And it's going to stand forever. It will never be overthrown. Okay? So, he says the God of heaven is going to set this up. So if the God of heaven sets it up, what could you call it? a heavenly kingdom. What else could you call it? Kingdom of heaven. What else could you call it? Kingdom of God. Whoa, imagine that. You think God could actually design where He could interchange and use those words? The answer is absolutely yes. It's a heavenly kingdom because it originates from heaven, from the drawing board of God, from New Jerusalem. And actually, New Jerusalem is the key city in that ultimate kingdom, by the way. Okay, that comes from heaven. The God of heaven's going to set it up. So you call it the kingdom of heaven, which is what Matthew does. The God of heaven sets it up. So you call it the kingdom of God because God sets it up. And in Daniel 7, look over to Daniel chapter number 7 this time. Look over to Daniel chapter number 7. And while we're doing that, I'm going to hunt one other quick verse over here. See if I can find it. Is it 11:21? I have to consult with my concordance here. That is my wife. The days of heaven and earth. Daniel 21:11. Deuteronomy 21:11, right? Let's go check that one too. Okay, we're all going to do this together. 11:21. Yeah, 11:21. Thank you. See, I taught, didn't I tell you? My concordance right there. Yes, exactly. So, anyway, so get two passages. You'll have Deuteronomy 11 and Daniel 7. We'll look at the one in Daniel first. Look at Daniel 7. Daniel 7:13. Daniel 7:13 says this. He says, I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven, came to the Ancient of Days. And they brought him near before him. Boy, you think of the majesty and the pageantry right there. This scene is happening up in heaven there. The Son of Man is, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ. And the angels, they present him, this massive entourage, take and present him to the Ancient of Days. And then watch what happens at verse 14. And there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom that all people, nations, and languages, that therefore must include the Gentiles, should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. How often have you heard me say, not because it's original with me, but the best days of this entire earth are yet future. The earth is going to be liberated from the bondage of corruption. The curse, the veil, the covering veil that's set over the eyes of the nations, and hence the reason for the continued rebellion and hatred of God today, is going to be lifted. And the nations of the world are going to be converted. Now, not all of them, but the greatest time of the conversion of the nations of the world is going to happen during the millennial reign of the Lord Jesus Christ. Way, way bigger numbers than the dispensation of grace. Isn't that interesting? Think about that, okay? I'll get you just a second again. Hold that thought. Don't let it go. I know what that's like, okay? So, all right, so look at this passage here in Deuteronomy 11. Look at Deuteronomy 11. Watch this. When Moses is speaking to Israel just before they're entering into the land, he tells them, when you go in that land, here's what it's going to be like. Here's the prediction. Verse 21. He says, that your days may be multiplied, and the days of your children in the land which the Lord sware unto your fathers to give them as what? The days of heaven upon the earth. That should connect with thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. See that there? Ken, go ahead. You had a question or a comment? Yes. Yes. Excellent observation. Yeah, let me repeat that again for the internet folks and for everybody else that may not have heard it. Is that the fact that both passages in Daniel say it shall, as instead of can, implies, you know what, it's going to win. God's word's going to win. Never going to be destroyed again, right? That was the idea, right? Shall not be destroyed. No chance. Once it's set up, By the way, if you connect that with Matthew 16, when Jesus Christ told the disciples, just before he told them he's going to go die on the cross, he says, listen, that the gates of hell, they're not going to prevail against this thing. He's telling the disciples, listen, it's going to look like the gates of hell are going to prevail. But don't walk by sight. Walk by faith. He says, Peter, I'm going to give you the keys of the kingdom, and the gates of hell shall not prevail. Why would he say it that way? Because it's going to look like the gates of hell are going to prevail, but they're not. And right after that, he tells them, I'm going to go to Jerusalem, and I'm going to be rejected, spit upon, brutalized, and die. It's going to look like the gates of hell are going to win. Says, but I'm going to rise again the third day. They didn't get that part, or any of that. Okay, but that's another whole issue. Okay, let's go back there to Hebrews chapter number 3 then. So the writer of Hebrews is bringing all of that together to tell the Hebrews that this is your window of opportunity. Your Messiah has died. He's risen again from the dead. He's at the Father's right hand. He's your great high priest. And he's calling and speaking to you from heaven so that you can become his house. Look over once again at Hebrews chapter 3, verse 1 again. He says, wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus, who was faithful to him that appointed him. Well, who appointed Jesus Christ to be the apostle? The sent one. Who did that? The Father. Who appointed him to be the high priest? The Father did. And he says, who was faithful to him that appointed him, as also Moses was faithful in all his house. Okay, why bring up Moses? Why bring up Moses? Go ahead. Excellent. He's showing how superior Christ is to Moses, but therefore what does that imply about Moses? Why bring up Moses? Who's Moses? Listen. Moses was, what does the word Moses mean? Do you remember? Drawn out. Remember when Pharaoh's daughter saw him on the water? I read a fascinating comment one time that a guy said about that whole incident. I don't remember who it was, but he says when, you know, here Moses was in that basket that his mother weaved for him, and then just floating down the river crying, and Pharaoh's daughter is out by the river, and so forth, and she hears the cry, and goes get the basket and opens it up and sees the baby crying the tears. And this guy said something like that, that in those little tears lay the redemption of the nation and the redemption of the world. You understand how that is? Those little cries and those little tears, that so impacted that Pharaoh's daughter's heart. She drew him out. She did. He became the deliverer, the savior of Israel out of Egypt. The perpetuation of the seed line, the ultimate arrival of Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the Redeemer of the world. In those little tears, lay the redemption of the nation and indeed the redemption of the world. Whoever thought there could be so much in tears? Next time you cry, you think about that. Okay? And it's okay to cry. But next time you cry, you think about that. Another man said something like this, that tears are emotion in liquid form. It's just an expression of something so heavy or so hard. Sometimes they're tears of joy, so an expression of the overwhelming joy that you have. It's coming out. It's just another way of coming out of you. There's all different kinds of ways that we as human beings express emotion. Sometimes it's with a smile. Sometimes it's with excited eyes. Sometimes it's jumping up and down and sometimes it's tears. It's just another way of expression. And so in those tears that Moses cried for the redemption of the nation, Moses was the Savior of Israel. Not the sense of saving them from hell, not that sense, but certainly the instrument, the person that God used to bring the nation of Israel out of satanic captivity. Egypt is called the iron furnace. What do you do in a furnace? Think about the Holocaust. That idea of doing that came right out of the Bible, inspired by Satan. Understand that? That concept. Egypt was called the iron furnace. And God sends Israel a Savior, Moses, Himself named Drawn Out. And He draws Israel out of satanic captivity. Moses, of all... For those of you that are reading in the Zohar right now, you're reading about... You're over in 2 Chronicles. Was it fun reading all those names? Those are tough, I admit. Those are tough. 9 chapters of names, you know. So next time you got to call your kids, remember all those names. But anyway... So when he talks about David there, and it talks about David had attained to the great men in the earth. Who were the great men in the earth? Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Moses was right up there as one of them. All right? And so he brings up Moses here because Moses was the deliverer, the Savior that God used to get Israel out of satanic captivity. And there was that window of opportunity. It was today for Israel to get out of satanic captivity and go into the land that He promised to the fathers. And so too, God has sent them another Moses, Jesus Christ, another deliverer. Only this Moses, he's never called Moses, I'm just making a parallel here, this white man is way more significant than Moses. So if Moses is way up here, and he was, Jesus Christ is way higher than that. And that's kind of what Marianne was saying. Ken, go ahead. Yes. Separated. Totally, exactly. Yes, excellent connection there. Thanks, Ken. Okay, so then he said, watch what he says here. Verse 3 now, he says, "For this man was counted worthy of more glory." Indeed, that's chapter 1. All the glory given to the Son, remember that? He says, "For this man was counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who hath builded the house hath more honor than the house." What's that mean? He who has builded the house, that's exactly right. The Creator is bigger than the creation. For those of you that may be like Joe and Sue, you guys have done building work all your life. You guys have built, you know, houses and this and that big gigantic barn. We're gonna start a Christian conference center on your complex out there. You guys have got so much experience building, and so the several of you. You know, Tom, you've been involved in building and stuff like that over years. So you understand that what you build is an expression of you, but you're bigger than that thing. That's just as wonderful as it is. And so he's saying, listen, Christ is worth more honor because just like a designer, an architect is greater than the product that he produces. But the product does say something about the architect, the designer, the artist, the sculptor, right? And so he says at verse 4, "For every house is builded by some man, but he that built all things is who?" Did you just catch what he's claimed about Jesus Christ? Look at verse 5. Verse 3. "For this what?" Verse 4, the last word. "Is God." You see what he just did there? He just claimed that if every house is builded by God, and that the man who built the house of Israel is greater than the house, and the man who built the house of Israel is Jesus Christ, then didn't he just say that Jesus is God? Do you see what he just did there? By the way, that's not the first time we've seen this in Hebrews. Doesn't someone in Hebrews prior to this call him God? Yes, right? Look over to chapter number 1 once again. Who is it that calls him God here? 1:8. Yes, God the Father. Look at 1:8. He says, "But unto the Son he saith, Thy throne, O God." That's the Father calling the Son God when talking to him about his throne. See that? He says, "Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hate iniquity. Therefore, God, even thy God." See what he just said there? "Therefore, God, even thy God has called you God. Therefore, thy God has anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows." To be anointed above thy fellows is to be anointed as King of Kings, the blessed and only potentate over the nation of Israel there. Okay? Look back to chapter number 3 now. He says, look at verse 5 now. He says, and Moses verily was faithful in all his house. Let's think a few moments here about Moses. If you read recently about when you're reading through the Zohar, remember, obviously you're starting in January. If you start at the beginning of each year and you read Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, so you start reading Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. What are some things that we learn from reading those books about Moses? He had some problems. Yeah, 2 million of them. Yeah, people. You know, when I say 2 million, because when it tells you the number that came out of Egypt and everything, it was about 600,000 men. But by the time you add the wives and the children, the dogs, the cats, and this and that, and wait a minute. I got to tell you, thinking about this morning, let me make a crazy illustration. That, okay, you know, you have bagels, and you have yogurt, and fruit, this and that, and everything. And so we, like ordering the bagels for X number of people, this and that. You make phone calls, pretty simple. But Moses, okay, he's getting his iPad out, and he's got, okay, listen, I'm taking 600,000 men. That's about 2 million people. I'm going to take them out into the desert. There's no Starbucks out there. There's no donut shop out there. There's no yogurt shops out there. Lord, what? How am I going to feed all these people? Not even any water out there. Do you understand that was a supernatural divine intervention just to... How difficult was it for you to get you and your family to church this morning? He had to get almost 2 million people plus their dogs and their cats, their parakeets and their fish, their goldfish, out of Egypt into the wilderness. This is... Listen, do you understand logistically what that had to have been like? When God says, the phrase that God uses to describe that whole concept, He says, I bore you on eagle's wings. That is a phrase that is a description of the supernatural miracle that it was to get 2 million people out of Egypt and through the wilderness. By the way, He's going to repeat that same thing again. Okay? That was a miracle. All right? How did 2 million people walk faster than Pharaoh's army with chariots and horses? Because God bore them on eagle's wings. It was a supernatural flying them out of Egypt is what it was. Ken, go ahead. Ken's got a lot of comments this morning, doesn't he? Go ahead. Yes. He does. Yes. Yes. They were still counted as faithful men, like Moses. Why? How come? He believed God's word. What else? Did Moses ever get frustrated?
A little bit.
A little bit, he says, yeah. At one point, he says, Lord, they'd be almost ready to stone me. And he probably felt a little outnumbered there. I mean, constantly just rebelling against the Lord. Oh, for the leeks and the garlics in Egypt. Oh, let's go back. As for this man Moses, we don't know what happened to him. Hey, Aaron, make us God. And Aaron did. That's Aaron's brother. Yeah, exactly. You can see when you read the Exodus and Deuteronomy and Numbers, you see the tender heart, the emotional ups and downs of Moses. He experiences all that. You can relate to him. The frustration, yet the joy. Believing in God, yet the doubts that came. The reason that Scripture refers to Moses as he was faithful is this. Not because Moses never had doubts. Not because he was never discouraged. Not because he was never down. Not because he didn't sometimes worry about, Lord, am I going to live? Because he could stone him. Every time when Israel's in a predicament, when God says to Moses, Moses, let me alone that my wrath may wax hot against them and I'm going to destroy them all and I will start over with you. And he could have done that, by the way. Right? What? Now Moses is saying, wait, now you're both, come on, God, wait. I got a problem with him now, I got a problem with you. He doesn't say it that way. But imagine what that must have been like. Every time when Israel deserves wrath and God righteously could have poured out His wrath, what does Moses do? Yes, he prays. He stands in the gap. It's exactly what he does. He is their intermediator. Stands in the gap. He pleads to God on behalf of the nation. But he doesn't say this way. He doesn't say, Lord, at their heart, they're really good people. Give them another chance. But I know they just need to know more. They just need a little bit of help here. Never once does he appeal to God's mercy and grace and goodness on the basis of anything good in them. He goes back and says, Lord, I know these people have sinned all along, and that's what they're going to keep doing, because who they are. The only hope we have, God, is You. Because You made a promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so, Father, I just appeal to You based on who You are, based upon Your Word, to have mercy, to extend to us another opportunity of grace. Not because we deserve it, because we don't deserve it, but because of Your promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That's when the writer of Hebrews says he was faithful. He's not saying he never sinned or never fell or never struggled. He was faithful because he knew the basis upon which to appeal to God and make intercession for the nation. Isn't that wonderful? And if Moses understood that, how much more the Lord Jesus Christ? Doesn't He from... What's the first thing that Christ says? He speaks seven times on the cross. Remember? First thing He says? He says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Could they have known? Should they have known? There was no excuse. But He still says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. So He says here, verse 5, And Moses verily was faithful in all his house as a servant for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken after. That's key right there. That testimony is that there was going to be a repeat scenario like them in the wilderness. The testimony back there was going to be repeated in the future. What was Israel's testimony back there? It was they didn't believe God, though God was faithful. He's going to give them another opportunity. And if they'll go back and they'll read their history again, they'll say, wow, we've seen this movie before. We want it to turn out differently. We've been in this play before, our forefathers. Let's go back and not provoke like our fathers did in the wilderness. Let's go on in belief into the kingdom. Let's enter into that rest. See that? So those things were spoken before for a testimony that should follow. Another opportunity for them to enter in. And it says this, but verse 6 now, but I'm racing the clock here, I got to stop. But Christ as a son over His own house. Son is the sense of heir. Christ as a son over His own house, whose house are we, if we hold fast that confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end. What confidence? What confidence are they supposed to hold and cling to and grasp on firm to the end? What confidence? That's right. That He's the Son, He's the heir, He's the apostle, He's their high priest, He's the Messiah, all those things. That they just need to hold that fast. And they need to hold it firm unto the end. The end of what? The tribulation period. So ultimately, the great challenge that they're going to face during that tribulation period is believing that Jesus of Nazareth is the Christ, the Messiah. Right? Go ahead. Yes. Yes, yes. And what's interesting, the passage in Daniel talks about knowledge shall be increased. Guess what? As he's writing Hebrews, it's being increased. The book of Hebrews. James, Peter, John. God's increasing the knowledge. He's given them the additional information they need to tie together with the Old Testament to completely lay out the fact Jesus is the Messiah. Okay? Yes, Beth, go ahead.
The end of Luke
Yes. Yes. Yeah, they did. Yeah. Let me shoot. Find one passage here. Deuteronomy, real quick here. And then I'll wrap it up. Let me see if I can find this for you really quick. Oh, let's see. Yeah, watch this. Look at the last chapter of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 34 and verse 10. Deuteronomy 34, in fact, 34:7, look at this verse. It says, and Moses was 120 years old when he died. Amazing. His eye was not dim, nor his natural force abated. Now watch verse 10. And there arose not a prophet since in Israel like unto Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face, and all the signs and the wonders which the Lord sent him to do in the land of Egypt to Pharaoh, to all his servants and to all his land, and all that mighty hand, and all the great terror which Moses showed in the sight of all Israel. If that is the position that the Word of God gives to Moses, then Hebrews is saying, how much more Christ? By the way, quick thought, work on this one this week, think about this. If Moses dies, look at verse 5. See verse 5, so Moses, the servant of the Lord God, died. If Moses dies in verse 5, who wrote verse 10 to verse 12? You think about that. All right, let's have a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you for the time to look into your word. And we're grateful for the fellowship we can now enjoy between services, the food, and the time together rejoicing in Jesus Christ, our wonderful Lord and Savior. In whose name we pray. Amen. Okay, let's take a break. There's a few more snacks back there, I think, unless everybody ate them all. So, okay.